Your credit for next week is to figure out the last time February had five Sundays.
I think it should happen every 28 years, but, you know, the year 2000, a special case.
It's at least every 14 years.
Okay. All right, enough of that. Sorry. All right. Okay. Larry Reed's got an announcement.
Many of you remember last year how we were able to help John and his family significantly by putting on a concert last May, and we did very well. We helped him out significantly on that event, and we are going to again put together another concert coming up. It will be on February the 21st, that's a Saturday. It'll be at 6:30 in the evening, and I will be announcing it to the general congregation the week after next. But I wanted to announce it here because I could use some help. Last year we had the very generous help of a number of people from this class. And I don't need you to do much. I just need some folks to help out with you know, being ushers, to help people to their seats, and perhaps do some of the legwork of putting together the concert and stuff. So I'm going to pass around this little volunteer sheet. You can signing on this is not a commitment to do anything. It's just, but what it means is I'll call you up and I'll ask you to do something. So if you want to do something on here, put down your name and phone number. And I should tell you the reason for the concert this time around is that we want to raise some money for the need fund. There are a number of people that in the community that are in need right now. One specific need that has been identified, some of you may know, is that Dan and Judy Van Eldred, one of their the parents of one of their foster kids, Joanna Bradley, has been able to take back the kids, but she has some setbacks and we're helping raise some money for that. And also, I believe that Ed Moore is in need of some funds as well. So the whole idea of this concert, which I hope will be more than just this one coming up, is to basically give an opportunity to focus your giving on people in need in the community. So with that said, I'm going to pass this around, and once again, it's February 21st, Saturday evening, and anybody who's willing to help, I'd really appreciate it. Thank you.
Larry, could you tell us about who the musicians are going to be?
Oh, yeah. This is, the music for this concert is going to be largely music that I've written, but not just me performing it this time. Last time I did all myself. This time I'm having a bunch of people come in and work with us. A number of folks here who you've seen on the worship teams, including Cliff, and others are going to sing with us. And a friend of mine from Berkeley is going to come down and play some sax and flute with us. So it'll be a great show. I really hope to make it. And certainly would appreciate any help if you want to be here. Thanks. Any other questions?
Thanks, Larry. Yeah, some, there's sort of a task for every skill set out there. Mine last time was folding the already printed brochure, which I can tell you is pretty easy to handle. So, a lot of different ways you can help, and so pray about finding out about that. Okay, the baskets that make their way to the back in random fashion are to meet the expenses of the class. We do appreciate if you're led to give to that, but don't feel any obligation, especially if you're visiting with us. And with that, Lambert, we're going to start Ezekiel this morning. It's not just a book of the Bible. It appears to be a new line of clothing.
Good morning, everybody. These very, very cold winter nights, and you want a nice warm clothing. Ezekiel Skateboard Company will send you a I looked on the internet to see what I could find under Ezekiel. I found three firms that are called Ezekiel's Wheels. One was an automotive repair store in New Jersey. And I found an Ezekiel bike shop. And then I found a Christian motorcycle gang called Ezekiel's Wheels. But we're going to launch right in. So turn back to Ezekiel in the clean pages of your Bible. Do not be frightened by this book. It's really not scary and awful like you might imagine. And you think that Ezekiel was a gray-haired old man like Gandalf or something like that. Sorry, he's just a young guy. when the story starts, he's 25 years old. He's training to be a priest in Jerusalem in the temple service, and he has a beautiful wife, and so he's just a young guy. And his contemporaries are all young. Daniel's maybe his own age. King Josiah has just been killed a little bit before at the age of 39 in battle. Jeremiah is preaching in Jerusalem. He's maybe 20 years older. So we got a whole bunch of young guys who are doing God's work in and around Jerusalem at this time. What I want to do is launch right into Ezekiel, and then as we go along, do some flashbacks to get the history and the setting and see where we are and why we're there, and then last of all, to find out what in the world this has to do with us. Because it obviously does. God's Word. So let's see. The name Ezekiel means God strengthens. That's the name, what his name means. So let's go and unravel this, and please interrupt at any time. It came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I, that's Ezekiel, was sitting among the captives by the river Kibar, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. 30th year means that the prophets turned age 30, in all likelihood that's what that means. And there's a lot of exact dates in here, very exact dates. And so we can pin this down as being July 27th, 593, actually. It's one of those things you can pin down pretty well. And he's by the river Kibar, he's not in Jerusalem, he's over in Iraq. In a canal, we know where the canal is, it's between the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers, and he's being in a detention camp. And we have to, how in the world did he get there, and who is he with, and why is he there, and what's he supposed to be doing? When we meet him, he's been there for 5 years before God tells him what his work's going to be, why, what his calling is. It's very interesting. On the fifth day of the month, which is in the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity. Now, that's King Jehoiachin is also called Kenaiah, and he happens to be the heir to the throne in Jerusalem, but he's been taken captive along with Ezekiel. So he's with Ezekiel, and the queen mother's there, and a number of the royal household. About 10,000 people are with Ezekiel, and Nebuchadnezzar's hauled them all off to Jerusalem. That's the setting here, and we want to dig more into that. Where's Daniel at this time, the prophet Daniel? Well, he's in Babylon also, nearby, and he's been there a little bit longer because he was taken captive in 605, some 8 years earlier, and he's beginning his long years of service in Babylon. And where's Jeremiah? Jeremiah's in Jerusalem for 40 years. Talking to the people there. So this is all the whole setting here. We want to figure the history out as we go along. So you can read ahead, and you need to read Kings and Chronicles and Jeremiah and Daniel, and then I think it will be very exciting for you. On the fifth day of the month, in the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, that means that they've all been there for 5 years in this detention camp. King Nebuchadnezzar is assimilating them into his culture. He's stealing all the bright talent and integrating them into his government and everything. And he's got plans for this 10,000 exiles. The word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, about whom we know nothing, in the land of the Chaldeans, Babylon, by the river Kibar. The hand of the Lord was upon him there. Usually, many of the prophets go through some kind of a defining vision when they first start their work, and God calls them. Remember Isaiah, in the year King Uzziah died, saw a vision of God on his throne, and it was an overwhelming vision, and he saw that he was a man of unclean lips, and that he was in the middle of a people of unclean lips, and God cleansed him and equipped him. Well, in other words, visions like this are a big wake-up call when God has a special message, and he wants to separate out one man who understands the message and who will speak to the people. And so these visions have a way of jolting you to the core of your whole being. If you've never heard the R.C. Sproul on the Holiness of God series, 6 tapes, they're on my server. You can listen to them there in MP3 because you'll see R.C. does a good job talking about encountering the holiness of God and how shattering it is, how it undoes you and how it can practically destroy you when you get a glimpse of God's holiness. Well, this kind of thing's happening to Ezekiel here. He says in verse 4, I looked, and behold, a whirlwind.
coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it, and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire, there came the likeness of four living creatures. And then he's going to describe them. Now, these living creatures are the cherubim. We'll see later in the book that these are great, mighty angels. So when we think of cherubs, we think of those little baby angels with cute fluttering wings, and that's not biblical, because these cherubim are great and mighty and awesome angels, and we'd certainly be terrified if we ran onto one someplace, and we'll see what they're really like here. They're perhaps the same as the seraphim that Isaiah saw, and these are the four living creatures that show up around the throne of God in the book of Revelation, so this isn't just a unique vision. Now, the other thing to hear is that Ezekiel's looking off to the north. He's looking up in Babylon north, and judgments from God come from the north. Invasions from Jerusalem come from the north. Historically, that's the only way you could really successfully invade Jerusalem, send your army from the north. Well, he's in Babylon, but it's to the north that where the judgment of God is coming to the people. And so the vision is in the north sky. And he sees this cloud. Now, visions are very hard to put into words. This is something that I wish somebody would paint a picture of this. I've seen some pretty awful sketches of what this vision's all about, and I don't know that you can do a good job making a good artistic rendering of a vision or a dream that you had last night or will have tonight or something like that. But if somebody wants to paint a picture, it might be fun to try. Anyway, we have here, first of all, these four living creatures, these four big angelic beings, and they're most unusual because they have four faces, and they each have four wings. The seraphim have six wings, apparently, so there may be a difference between them. And their legs were straight, and their feet are unusual. The soles of their feet like the soles of calves' feet, and they sparkled like the color of burnished bronze, burnished brass. All of this is symbolic, but it's also a real vision. Now, when you have brass appearing, what's the brass symbol of in the Bible?
Judgment,
okay. Gold speaks of the deity of God, and silver of redemption, brass of judgment, of gleaming brass, fire would be, talk about God's purifying fire, right? And these cherubim have hands under their wings. So they're human-like, but they're not really human. They're something else, especially with their four faces. Now, they have wings, so there are four of these great cherubim, great angels, great intelligent angels, and their wings stretch out like this in four corners so that all four of them have their wings touching each other in a big square when they're not moving. And then they have two wings with which they cover themselves, which is a sign of modesty and in the presence of a holy God. It's a sign of being the guardians of God's holiness, etc. Okay? Angelic messengers around the throne of God, and we learn a lot more about this particular what amounts to a chariot throne of God. You can't force this to be too literal. This is not a bunch of machinery. This is not a UFO. This is God and his entourage and his little glimpse into what God's like. Wings touched each other. The creatures did not turn, but each one went straight forward. If you imagine that these angels were on four sides of the square, whenever they wanted to move, they'd simply move without turning. There's no need to turn because the angel on a particular side simply moved that way. And this is, I think it's getting hard to visualize. Now the four faces are described. The likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. The face of a man faces outward. Right. So that if you're looking at this vision from outside, you see four human faces from the outside. On the right side of each of these is the face of a lion. On the left side, the face of an ox, and on the back side, the face of an eagle. So this is pretty frightening, weird creature. Now, what is the symbolism? What is the symbolism of these four faces? A man, a lion, an ox, an eagle.
Four Gospels.
Four Gospels. Four aspects of Jesus, the four evangelists, what are the symbolisms? How do Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John correspond with the four faces here? Mm-hmm. Matthew's Gospel? The lion from the tribe of Judah. Mm-hmm. Mark's Gospel?
The ox,
the servant. Jesus as the servant of God, servant of men.
Luke's the man.
Luke, the humanity of Jesus.
Spirit.
The eagle.
John.
John's gospel,
Spirit.
The soaring sovereignty of God.
Spirit.
So that look at the, see the symbolism in these faces of these great angels, depicting the fourfold splendor of Messiah himself and his fourfold work in the world. All right? That's so far, that's okay. And their wings wings were stretched out. Two wings up, touched the other, and two covered their bodies, and each went straight forward. They went wherever the Spirit wanted to go, and they did not turn as they went. Now, I think this whole ensemble of cherubs and things that are going on are motivated, are moved by the Spirit of God. So this is a chariot throne that's not a piece of machinery. It's a marvelous collection of living beings that move. If you want to think of what is the symbolism, well, the symbolism here is God can go anywhere and be anywhere he wants, and he can do anything. He can move instantly from one place to another. That's the imagery that's in here so far. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire and like torches. And fire was going back and forth among the living creatures, and the fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning. So this is a pretty awesome, frightening vision with fire burning in the midst and torches of fire and lightning going on. Awesome display of the splendor. Now this is a picture of the what's called the glory of God. The Shekinah glory of God. When Jesus comes in the clouds of heaven, the clouds of glory, he will come something like this. Not just a diffuse cloud of pink light or something, but this is the entourage. This is the traveling party of a holy God. Pretty awesome, isn't it? The living creatures ran back and forth in appearance like the flash of lightning. So there's ceaseless activity. These mighty angels are ceaselessly active. Well, is God ceaselessly active, always ceaselessly active? Yes. Is God always busy? Is he always involved? Is he everywhere? Yes. Is he involved in everything going on? Yes. Is he anchored to any one place? No, he's not. Now later on we'll get the same vision in Jerusalem in the temple, but that's a little later on. I looked at the living creatures, and behold, there was a wheel on the earth beside each living creature, which had four faces. So there's a wheel. Now this is where it gets a little strange. The appearance of the wheels and their works was like the color of beryl. That's gold quartz or yellow jasper or maybe pale green or hard to tell exactly the stone. But the beautiful colors that are flashing in the middle of all of this great vision. The appearance of their work was a wheel within a wheel. And we get Ezekiel saw the wheel. Wait, somebody can bring sing that for us next week, that old folk song about Ezekiel saw the wheel. Well, this sounds like a gyroscope. A wheel within a wheel, as it were. You could almost think of it as wheel. A wheel alongside of every single one of these cherubim, but a big wheel, and a wheel with eyes all the way around the rim. Well, this is not a mechanical wheel, obviously, but it has eyes all around it. What would the eyes, do you suppose, symbolize? If you have a moving wheel, gyroscopic wheel, it can go in any direction, and it has eyes all around, what do you suppose that might symbolize?
God sees everything.
God sees everything. God's aware of everything. He's got a central intelligence agency. Nothing escapes his notice. He's monitoring everything, and so he's collecting data and information. Mustn't think about satellites and UFOs. Now you have to put that out of your mind because it's really that's a temptation to think about it that way. A wheel within a wheel. I don't know what that means. It sort of sounds gyroscopic. Sounds something like counter-rotating wheels or wheels at right angles to each other, but they're not just ordinary wheels with ordinary spokes. I don't think they're metal. Whenever they went, whenever the cherubim went, the wheels went, and they did not turn aside as they went. So this is a chariot one that can travel in any direction without turning. Is that okay? I don't know how that works out. It's mobile. As for the rims of the wheels, they were high and they were awesome. So these are big wheels, great giant wheels, and their rims are full of eyes, all four of them. When the living creatures moved, went forward, the wheels went beside them. When the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. So this is a throne that can move in any direction.
And wherever the Spirit wanted to go, they went. So here's an entourage that responds instantly to the wishes of the Holy Spirit. This is, in fact, a picture of the Shekinah glory of God.
Remember? In my Bible, Spirit, the S is in lowercase.
Yeah, because in the Hebrew, you wouldn't be able to tell whether it's ordinary created Spirit or the Holy Spirit. I suggest it's probably the Holy Spirit because it's the... This all has to do with God. You can't tell from the original language. Okay, when the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them, and when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Wherever the Spirit wanted to go, they went, because where the Spirit went, the wheels were lifted up together with them. The Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. So these almost sound like the wheels are living wheels, or are certainly very instantly responsive to what God wishes. When they went, these went. When those stood, these stood. When those were lifted up, the wheels were lifted up together with them. The Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Ezekiel's seeing this awesome, vivid image of a chariot throne with angels and flashes of light, and I don't know that. That's pretty hard to grasp and hard to...
The wheels also speak of, you know, a continuous sort of thing. No beginning, no ending.
No ending. Wheels... Wheels within wheels within wheels. That we use that phrase, the wheels within wheels, for things that are all interrelated and intertwined and always ceaselessly going. Ceaseless activity of God. Okay. Verse 22. The likeness of the firmament. The likeness of the firmament above the heads of the living creatures was like the color of an awesome crystal stretched out over their heads. So now we're drawing our attention to something that's up above these cherubim and these wheels. Up above them is a firmament. Where have you ever heard of a firmament before? Yes. When God stretched out the heavens, he created a firmament in the midst of the waters, and then he stretched the firmament out thin, and it became the vacuum of space and affected the speed of light. And we went into that in Genesis back in here. And now this is a big glassy sea or a big platform of transparent gold or something like that. It's a platform. So it's what we've seen so far are angels and wheels that are holding up the platform. And the platform is the throne of God. There's a chair, or there's a throne on this platform, okay? Interesting picture of God, symbol of God. The likeness of the firmament. And this is like a crystal. We ran into the sea of glass elsewhere in the Bible. We'll see the sea of glass in New Jerusalem. We'll see the sea of glass before the throne of God in Revelation. Go on. Mysterious. And Moses saw the sea of glass when he went up on the mountain with God. Under the firmament, their wings spread out, one toward another, each of the cherubim. Each had two wings covering one side, two covering the other side of the body. And when they went, I heard the noise of their wings. When these cherubim move, they're noisy. Flapping wings. I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty, a tumult like the noise of an army. When they stood still, they let down their wings. A voice came from under the firmament, from above the firmament that was over their heads. Whenever they stood, they let down their wings. Now, what's interesting in the Hebrew is the repeated use of the Hebrew word kol, K-O-L, which means noise or sound. Kol Israel is the voice of Israel, it's the radio network. Cold, cold, cold. So the whole emphasis here is this is noisy. When these angels move, there's the rushing of winds, there's a sound of many waters, there's a noise of ceaseless activity. When Jesus comes, you can expect lots of sound. I don't know if the Halloween chorus, trumpets or whatever, or bluegrass music, but you're gonna hear it as well as see it. It's going to be, when God discloses himself openly, it's going to be splendid like this. Yes, sir.
Do you have a picture of this, even a bad one, up on your...
No, I wish it was a bad one. Clarence Larkin has a picture from 1919. I think I could put it out of print. But it's bad. I wish somebody, you artists, would draw this up here a little bit, even if it's just tentative.
A bad one would be better than that at all.
But see how hard this is to visualize. We're going to run onto this chariot throne later on in the Ezekiel also. But it travels, it's noisy, the wings, these awesome creatures, the ceaseless activity, the flashing lights, and it's really, really interesting. And the voice. Now, there's a voice speaking out of the middle, and that would be obviously the Lord speaking. Above the firmament, over the heads, was the likeness of a throne made out of lapis lazuli, an azure blue throne, in the appearance like a sapphire stone. In Revelation, when we see the throne of God, it has a rainbow around it. Here we have this, the brilliance of brilliant, precious stone. And on this throne is a man, or the appearance of a man. Now, that man would be God, obviously. But no man has seen God at any time, so do we have a problem here of seeing a man seated on this chariot throne above the chariot? What are we looking at? Daniel saw something like this. A vision of the Ancient of Days with flames of fire.
Reincarnation.
The Son of Man. If you're going to see it, the man on the throne would be Jesus himself, probably in this case. Okay, God's sovereign over the whole universe. That's imagery of a throne with a man on it, the reigning monarch over the whole creation. Interesting there. And who is speaking? Well, the person on the throne is speaking. And now we get a little bit more about him. This also is like the vision in the book of Revelation, the very so that John the Apostle had. From the appearance of his waist, verse 27, and upward, he saw enough about this man to see that upward he had the color of amber and the appearance of fire all around him, but from his waist downward was burning fire, fiery legs, which again would be God moving in judgment, right? God moving in refining fire from the waist down, and then this brilliant colors from the waist up. When we meet Jesus in the book of Revelation, he has white robes on at first. Okay? A symbolism. Verse 28, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. So this is a gloriously beautiful vision. This is not a nightmare. Think of the colored lights of rainbows flashing around all this. The storm, but it's a beautiful storm, and it's orderly and it's organized. It ought not to strike terror in your hearts. It might make you a little more stand in awe of God. It isn't designed to be weird. They dream up in science fiction movies at all. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, which is probably a pretty straightforward response to a overwhelming vision, probably in broad daylight, and because God's showing himself, the prophet. When Daniel had a vision like this, he was weak and for days on end, and the prophet's going to be seven days recovering from this. So pretty overwhelming. Glimpse of God, overwhelming. Don't ask for this unless you know what you want to ask. But now the Lord is speaking to him, and now we have the first time the book uses the term Son of Man, because God addresses the prophet as Son of Man, and he uses that phrase 93 times in Ezekiel. Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man. Why do you suppose God would speak to the prophet and call him Son of Man? Didn't call him Ezekiel, didn't call him Great Priest, Great Prophet, Son of Man.
One sense of it, I think, is he's a representative.
Representative of man, yes.
Humanity before God.
Yeah.
I was going to make another remark, and I think we'd all recognize that this is anything but a casual encounter.
Yes, this is not a casual, everyday meditating in the mind.
I just say that because I think a lot of, at least what I hear from evangelical churchianity, is that this God is my big buddy in the sky kind of thing. And I really squirm when I hear that, because I think we need to pay more attention to Ezekiel's vision in the first chapters of Isaiah.
Amen. I thank you.
Every time that a prophet has an encounter with the living God, where does he go? Well, flat on his face.
And it's terrifying, and it's shattering to the core of your being, because you see things about yourself that you never saw. God's piercing right into your very soul, and you think you're doing well as a man of God, and in fact you're not, and God has to show you that shattering vision. Otherwise you're just one of the people, and the whole people are in trouble. And if God's going to speak to his people, he's got to have somebody that sees things the way he sees things. And this is going to separate this man from everybody else in a radical way.
And he's not only a priest, but a prophet. And he's had his career interrupted, because he's going to go on and be a nice priest in the temple and have a nice daily job with the sacrifices and the offerings and the temple choirs. And that's been rudely, his dreams and plans are rudely interrupted. He doesn't even get to start being a priest. Looking forward to his whole career. Had a nice wife. So Jeremiah didn't get to have a wife. There wasn't. He had to go 40 years without a wife at all.
I think this is also a reminder that we're men and not God.
But we're men and not God. And now the Son of Man takes on it in the New Testament, is used by Jesus himself as representative man, as a man among men. So that in this idea of the Son of Man, there is representative man, but it's God also identifying with us in our humanity, being one among us, God with us, all of that. That's a nice, friendly image of God working among us with one of our own. Young man. Just turned 30. So I am way too old for this calling, and we got to pick some of these young guys. Daniel was about maybe 16 when he left, and he's been over in Babylon for some 8 years, so Daniel's now 24, 25. It may be that Ezekiel and Daniel grew up together. It may be that Jeremiah was their mentor, a few years older. They may have both been influenced by young King Josiah, who was a very godly king who died in battle at the age of 39. So this is, think of the little Bible study group in Jerusalem, of this group of young men who are going to be so pivotal in this decisive period of history. Now, if you're older than 25 or 30, I wouldn't give up total hope. I mean, I think be available to God and...
Thank you.
I'm speaking to myself. Okay, and so God says in chapter 2, get up, stand up, Ezekiel. And the Spirit entered me when they spoke. So God lifts him up and puts him on his feet so he can talk to him face to face, man to man. This is pretty terrifying, death is God speak to you one-on-one like this, directly. And he said to me, Son of man, I'm sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. Uh-oh. We're not doing as well as we think we are. We're talking to the remnant, too. We're talking to the people that have gotten out of Jerusalem when God said, get out of Jerusalem and you be safe out of there. We're talking about the remnant. 10,000 people that are with the prophet in Babylon. Well, meanwhile, back in Jerusalem, there's like a million people that haven't bothered to think about leaving town. But Jerusalem's soon going to be destroyed. And now, Ezekiel's got a very difficult 25 years ahead of him, because he gets to talk to people that are rebellious and won't listen to God, and it's not going to be fun being Ezekiel, talking to your own people. That's what he is. Son of man, I'm sending you the children. It's nice of God to do this. Very gracious of him to put up with us when we're stubborn and disobedient and rebellious and don't think we are, think we're doing fine and we're really not. They are impudent and stubborn children. I'm sending you to them, and you shall go, says the Lord God. The unique name of God is Adonai Yahweh. Lord God is used 217 times in Ezekiel. The common name of God. Unusual, unique to Ezekiel. As for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. That's interesting. God's going to speak to these people patiently year after year, whether they listen or whether they don't listen, whether they get the message, whether they respond. But in graciousness and kindness, God's going to remind them of his love for them over and over and over again. And this is good of God to not give up on people, isn't it? Not give up on people. And even if they don't listen, but in the end, before the story's over, they're going to know something. They're going to know that that was a real prophet there. Well, now we happen to be privileged to look at this book of Ezekiel, and this is pretty neat for us to realize, look back and say, yeah, Ezekiel's a very genuine prophet. Everything that he said came to pass. He spoke God's words to people that didn't want to hear it. He's ultimately vindicated, but he didn't exactly have a fun life. Neither did Jeremiah. Nope, Jeremiah got nothing to show for his ministry. 40 years in Jerusalem, and all he got was antagonism, getting thrown in the cistern, and finally executed by his own countrymen, and no thanks from the kings. And we'll get into those things a little bit, okay? You, son of man, don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of your own fellow believers. Don't
Don't be afraid of your own countrymen, your own flesh and blood relatives, or of their words, though briars and thorns are with you and you dwell among scorpions. The people that your dear beloved friends and brothers and sisters are going to throw barbs at you and be nasty and mean and difficult, it'll be like living with a nest of scorpions. Hope there aren't any scorpions in here. Yeah.
Well, and NASB says you sit on scorpions.
You sit on scorpions. There we go. Isn't this something here? We're not talking to pagans now. We're talking to God's beloved people that are all. Don't be afraid of their words or be dismayed by their looks. They are a rebellious house. You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse. They are rebellious. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. After all, you're one of them. I would expect you to be rebellious like they are, but I want you to not be rebellious like they are. So I want you to be malleable in my hands, and I want you to speak my words to them. Pretty big. This is a pretty heavy-duty thing to lay on a kid who's 30 years old and just starting out and green, hasn't had a lot of practice in ministering or speaking. Now then, God says, I'm going to give you something to eat, and the hand comes out from this chariot throne, and on the hand is a scroll, and he spread the scroll out before me, unrolled this big scroll, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and on this scroll were written lamentations and mourning and woe. And it's written on both sides. What do you suppose that symbolizes? That's a big scroll written on both sides. Because normally you'd only write on one side of a scroll and then you'd roll it up and seal it. Written on both sides. Whole counsel of God? The whole word of God? The whole broad scope of the message? The whole thing? Not just bits and pieces? Not just a verse here and there?
I think it also speaks of the complete. The time has come for at the end. There's no more room.
This is the completion. And now we get a scroll like this in the book of Revelation that is handed to Jesus. Which in fact, then is the title deed to the earth in Revelation, the scroll. And it's got lamentations and woe. So this is judgment and sorrow. And as you say, the end of an era here. We're coming to the end of a period of history. We don't like to be jostled out of our comfort zone. Jerusalem's going to get destroyed. People are not ready to believe that at all. I don't think you believe that the world around you is ever going to get destroyed. Maybe not today, but... Now, Ezekiel has to eat this little scroll. The Lord said to me, Son of man, eat what you find, eat the scroll, and then speak to the house of Israel. I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat the scroll, and he said, Son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you. Ezekiel says, I ate it, and it was in my mouth like honey and sweetness. Now, if this scroll has got warnings and lamentations and woes on it, why do you suppose when he eats it and it gets in his stomach, it's sweet? You'd think it would be bitter and sour, but it's not.
Well, it's the purposes of God.
The purposes of God, and through all of this, what's going to happen after all this hard time? This hard time of judgment and trial is designed to lead us to maturity and perfection and to a glorious new age. And when we get in the later part of Ezekiel, we're going to get some of the most glorious pictures of God's plans for Israel and mankind in the future. So the news, the short-term news is not too good, but the long-term picture is great. Now, why should he eat the scroll? Why can't he just read it? Why can't you just go home and read your Bible?
Digested.
The word of God's got to go into your heart and be digested, and this is a vivid way of saying that. Yeah.
Thy words were found and I did eat them.
Thy words were found and I did eat them. This is not the only place.
Live off the word of God.
Live off of it. Feed on it. Digest it. Absorb it. Assimilate it.
Any one of the words in the heart, and the way to a man's heart is
what verse is that? I don't know. We don't deal with the open heresies here in this class. We leave that to the Spirit. Yes.
I don't know if somebody just said it, but it reminds you of what Jesus said in the wilderness to the devil, that man does not live by
word, but bread
every word was particularly well said. Oh, by the way, just before I forget it, there are a zillion bad commentaries on Ezekiel, and they'll turn you off. And this one is good. Ralph Alexander did this book for Moody that's still available. It is excellent. It's little. But I suggest that mostly, to get through Ezekiel, you just read the text and pray about it and think about it, because that'll have its work on the Well, anyway, Ezekiel eats this little scroll, and God says to him in verse 4, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak my words to them. You're not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and a hard language, but to the house of Israel, not to many people of unfamiliar speech and hard language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely, had I sent them to you, they would have listened to you. Oh boy, what an indictment. If I had bothered to send you out to Afghanistan or Tibet or Timbuktu or someplace or other, and you'd spoken to those people out there, even though you don't understand their language, they would have been very happy to hear your message and respond. But if I'm sending you to your own people, and they're not going to be happy with you at all, isn't that an indictment of what happens to believers after a long period of time when you take God for granted and haven't been really listening, and you think you have, but you haven't? And yet, to see the absolute tenacious loyalty of God, He's going to stick with you no matter what. He's going to keep speaking to you even if you ignore Him. Very much gracious. Okay, and but the pagans would respond, and of course we see that also that Jesus said the same thing. If the things said here in Bethsaida were spoken in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And things for Tyre and Sidon, Jesus said this very same thing. But the house of Israel will not listen to you because they will not listen to me. The house of Israel is impudent and hard-hearted. I have made your face strong. God strengthens. I have made your face strong against their faces and your forehead strong against their foreheads. That's the face-to-face Jewish way of getting in your face, you know, and not backing down. Butting heads. This is butting heads, and so he's got to have a forehead as hard as rock, the hardest flint. You're going to have a forehead like adamant stone, very harder than flint. I made your forehead like that so you can butt heads. Jesus had his head set like flint when he went to Jerusalem the last time. It means unbendable determination to do the will of God. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, receive into your heart all my words that I speak to you and hear with your ear. Take this into your heart, Ezekiel, and go. Get to the captives, to the children of your people, and speak to them and say this. Thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or whether they refuse. The Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me a great thunderous voice. Blessed is the glory of the Lord from his place, worshiping angels. Around the throne of God. I also heard the noise of the wings of the living creatures as they touched one another, and the noise of the wheels behind them, and a great thunderous noise. And the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. What's going on in Ezekiel's heart when he gets all this news? A little bit mad at God. A little bit angry. A little bit bitter. But Lord, I had plans to be in Jerusalem and have a nice house and a nice family and work in the temple and retire, and I had it all comfy and cozy. And you put me out here, and I don't get to do any fun things. I'm in this detention camp out in the desert. Now, what's the desert like in Iraq in July? And here he is at this meager, and God says, I'm going to leave you out here talking to this 10,000 people, and they don't like you, and they won't want to hear you. And he's just a little ticked off at this. But the Lord knows that, and the Lord picks him up and says, never mind, we'll get it done. And Ezekiel does. He does a wonderful job. He's highly commended because he does exactly what God tells him. Now he gets a special appointment. I went to the captives at Tel Aviv. That's the old city ruin where he is. It's not Tel Aviv, Israel. It's Tel Aviv, and it's in Iraq. And it's near the river where he's staying, and he sat down for 7 days. So he sits down and sort of sulks and ponders and is overwhelmed by this for 7 days. Seven, number of completion, goes through this seven-day period of this absorbing all that he's seen in a few minutes' time from God, weakened and
devastated and radically changed. It came to pass at the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. I'm making you a watchman. That's a wonderful phrase that sometimes I hear, that God appoints watchmen over the city and watchmen over God's people and elders in the church and people who are beacon lights to keep track of what's going on. Watchmen on the walls. And this is a heavy-duty responsibility for this man. He's got a very heavy duty, and it's delineated for us here. He says, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you, Ezekiel, fail to warn him, and you do not warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life, then that wicked man will die in his sins, but his blood I will require of you. Now that's pretty heavy duty. If you do warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he will die in his iniquity, but you will have saved your soul. You're off the hook if you've warned the man. He doesn't have to change, but you're off the hook if you warned him. Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I put a stumbling block before him, he will die. Because you did not give him a warning, he shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. That's just an awesome weight on this man's shoulders. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous man shall not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning, you will have delivered your soul. See that? Being faithful to warning and speaking the truth in love. And if you've done that, if you've speaking the truth in love and being honest with your brothers and sisters and warning them, wicked or otherwise, the prophet's off the hook. And then the failure to speak is pretty serious. Pretty interesting here. Now this is this Old Testament. So we're talking about righteous, wicked. How do we put that in New Testament terms?
It's
the lost and the saved, yes. It's the whole community is professing believers. We have that responsibility to one another in the church in a more mild form of helping and encouraging and correcting and teaching and taking care of one another. But we certainly don't have it in this heavy-duty zapping form, I don't think, of this kind of watchman. But you can see the need for this at times in history, I think.
When the Lord ascended for the last time,
yeah,
and gave his commandment to go into the world.
Yeah. Go into the world and preach the gospel and teach all the nations, responsibility to preach and teach the whole counsel of God, distribute the gospel, warn people, make God fully known, all that. This is Israel's calling as a model nation. You're supposed to do this. Haven't done it very well. Verse 22, the hand of the Lord was upon me there, and he said to me, arise, go out into the place, and there I'll talk to you some more. I arose and went out into the plain, and there was the glory of the Lord again, this big chariot throne. Like the glory that I saw by the river Kibar, I fell on my face, the Spirit entered me and set me on my face. He spoke to me, and he said, go shut yourself up in your house. Uh-oh. He gets detention. He gets to go live in his house with his wife and servants and family. And you, son of man, surely they'll put ropes on you and bind you with them so that you cannot go out among them. Now, whether that's literal ropes, I don't know. But the whole idea is that he's under some pretty strict rules of what he's to do and not do. He's not to go mingle with the people. He's not to enter into conversations in the patio church. He's not supposed to go have coffee with his friends and have discussions about everyday news. He's not allowed that freedom. He's to go, when God's not using him, he's to stay at home, as if he was a prisoner in his own house. Now, in his own house, he can talk with his wife and pray and have all the normal things that are in the house, but he's not allowed to enter into casual discourse with the people. Interesting, isn't that interesting? And he says, God says, I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth. Necessary. If you don't shut up, I'll make you shut up, because I want you to speak only when I speak. And I don't want you speaking out of turn. I don't want you giving your opinion on anything. When I speak, you speak. When I'm quiet, you're quiet. Man, that's a tough one. That's tough. It'd
be a lot quieter around
here. It'd be really quiet. right now. You get the kids to do that at home. When I speak with you, I'll open your mouth, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord. He who hears, let him hear, and he who refuses, let him refuse. They are a rebellious house. All right, now we are 400 years from King David into the long history of the kings. We're near the end of the period of the kings. The 10 northern tribes have been taken captive by the Assyrians in 722. We're down to the last of the kings of Judah now. We're down to the place where right during the course of this book, Nebuchadnezzar will come into Babylon now for the third time, and this time he'll level the city of Babylon. That's coming up in 586, some 700 years or so after Ezekiel's calling. And the Jewish people will go into captivity into Babylon for 70 years, and there'll be a little remnant that will come back after that 70 years. So that's where we are in history. We're way down. Now, what about this rebellion? Ezekiel will tell us more about God's indictment of his people, but when did they start rebelling?
Always.
Right, well, as soon as they left Egypt. Golden calf at the foot of Mount Sinai. That would be about 1500 B.C. That's almost 1,000 years before Ezekiel's time. What did God say about his wife, Israel? She's not a very nice woman. She's a prostitute spiritually. Deuteronomy can be thought of the marriage contract, if you want. You can think of Deuteronomy as the marriage contract between Jehovah and Israel, in which God takes a bride for himself, a wife for himself. What kind of a wife is she? Unfaithful. Spiritual adultery right from the very beginning. Okay, so a rebellious house. Now, this doesn't mean that every last single Jew was rebellious, because obviously we can look through the Bible and find examples of many, many godly men and women who pay attention to God. It's kind of an indictment of the whole community. Okay, we got Ezekiel commissioned to go do his work now, and he's got to do this work year after year without getting much appreciation and thanks. And he's got some unusual things he's got to do, as we'll see next week. He's got some pretty unusual lifestyle things he puts on. And then people can't come up and say, hey, what was that all about, Ezekiel? Hey, would you make some additional comments? I don't think I understood what you said. And Ezekiel had to shut his mouth and go in his house and leave all the people out there wondering what he's up to. It must be, we're going to get a legend built around this man by the people. Because he comes out and does these weird things and speaks the message and goes back inside his house. And you don't know when he's coming out again. And every time he comes out, he's got some kind of an unpleasant message to deliver. Not going to make you very popular. And pretty soon the CNN and the newspaper reporters will be waiting outside his house all the time. Paparazzi, because they'll want to interview him and get some extra comments so they can get an edge on the news for the evening. And he won't talk to them at all. But he'll come out and make these pronouncements and do these strange things. Now that's weird. Why would God do things like that?
Because they had Israel had to listen.
You got to listen.
And if he comes out and just overspeaks, they're going to get inoculated against him.
Yeah.
Just like in the church of today.
No credibility after a while.
Yeah. So it has God's word has to be sought after. I mean, they have to have a burning desire to hear it. And so if there's silence, then you would think maybe they would first hear from him.
Yeah. Okay. What else do you think about this one? This is a pretty kind of a startling introduction to Ezekiel in a way, isn't it? This is not conventional spiritual life the way we think of it today. Tough words for hard times. How in the world are we ever going to apply this to our lives? However, it is part of the Bible. It is there for a reason. It's recorded for our instruction to learn from.
It is a description of what Israel's like at this time, and their attitude is not very different from Christians in America and
I think that's right.
We need to take it seriously.
Could you be in a situation of being stubborn and rebellious and not know it? Oh yeah. Could you think you think you're really doing well, and everybody else around you is probably doing well, maybe deceiving yourself? Yeah. Don't we all? That's just what way we are. Comfortable.
Self-righteous.
What would you do if God interrupted your life as radically as He interrupted Ezekiel's life? Kind of not fair, God. Go get somebody else.
I think of this every time I see the God Bless America stickers on automobiles. Now, mind you, I want God to bless America, but there are qualifications for that. And society, we're a very long way from this. You can't just simply demand that God bless America.
So then to be a follower of this awesome God, it calls for a wholehearted response to Him. It calls for radically changed lifestyles. It calls for an uncompromising attitude in your relationship with God, and being different from the people around you, and not taking things for granted, and avoiding the pitfalls of the herd collective mentality of the times in which you live. Wake up, big radical wake-up call here. Severe jolt, and yet behind this love, loving God, not giving up on His people, patiently. Some of the people are eventually going to learn. At the end of the story, the whole house of Israel is going to look back and say, "Great Scott, that Ezekiel was really speaking to us from God. This was a genuine prophet. Didn't hear it at the time, but later on we got it."
Is Ezekiel in some way a type of Jesus?
Yes. Oh, very good. He's a type of Christ. How is Ezekiel like Jesus?
He's a son of
man. Son of man, the title.
He's speaking to a rebellious.
Speaking to rebellious people. When Jesus came into his own received Him not.
His blood is going to be spent.
Yes, this watchman thing, this watchman role. Jesus has had a very high responsibility of being faithful to the calling of the Father, and so that He was the watchman. Yeah. Jesus spoke only when the Father told Him to speak. The words that I speak are not my words, but the Father who dwells in me, He gives me the words to speak. So that Jesus did the same thing.
By the way, did the Jewish nation at this time, have they developed a lot of these commentaries? Big, long.
The Mishnah. The Mishnah. These came out of Babylon. Mostly came after Babylon. But if you get a Jewish Talmud or Mishnah, you'll get a little verse of scripture in the middle, and then
right.
A whole bunch of commentaries around the outside, so you don't bother to read the Bible, you just read the commentary. Unfortunately, I think that's what we do now. You go to church not to hear the Bible, but to hear somebody's opinion about a verse, and somebody's digested Bible, so we're pretty biblically illiterate, I think.
Right, and it's interesting, Jesus never quoted the Mishnah, did He?
No. why 70 years in Babylon? How come they're getting sent out of their own country? Why didn't God just punish them right there in the country? He could have. He could have sent hard times and let them stay in Jerusalem, but He didn't.
Just to remind them that real estate had a contract attached to it.
This is covenant real estate.
Yeah, they don't have an inherent right to that.
This is still true today.
They do not have an inherent right.
God owns the land. It's given to Israel. Are there conditions on living in the land? Oh, yes.
The rest. They didn't respect the Sabbath.
They didn't allow the Sabbath, the land, to have its rest every 7 years, which is supposed to have just to have healthy, fertile soil to let it rest there. So God says, well, I'm going to collect on the land rest, which adds up to 70 years. So where do you find in the Bible the conditional right of the Jews to live in the land? It's not in the law of Moses in Exodus 20, but it is in the Old Testament. There's a conditional statement. The land belongs to God. You Jews can live there provided if you behave yourself.
Deuteronomy,
the close of Deuteronomy 29:30, thereabouts. When you come to the land which God promised to your forefathers, you must do A, B, C, D, E.
because this land belongs to God, and if you don't do that, the owner of the land will vomit out its inhabitants. That piece of land is a holy piece of land, special piece of property. It's covenant land. So you ought not to go live in Israel if you plan to misbehave over there. Is this the only time the Jews got kicked out of their land for their long disobedience?
No.
When's the next time?
70 A.D.
70 A.D., what happened then? Temple got destroyed all over again. They had killed their Messiah. Not very nice to kill your righteous Messiah when he comes to town on a donkey. So they got thrown out. How long were they thrown out the next time? 2,000 years. Are they back there, coming back now? Is it, so that, what about living in the land right now? Is it a little dangerous to be in Israel if you're an unbelieving Jew? Can you understand maybe a little bit of the intense turmoil in the Middle East? Yeah. You got unbelieving Jews living in the land that doesn't tolerate unbelieving Jews very well. So you could expect more Middle East trouble until the Jews start talking to God again.
So they could go out again.
Yeah.
Eating it or eating God's
word. Yeah, I mean, it would be to take it into your heart and think about it and digest it, yeah.
And that's required before you can do any jobs of a watchman and John was doing it before he announced the sentence or whatever, the judgment.
Yeah. This head knowledge is of no use until you act on it, until you assimilate it, until it's etched into your conduct. That's always the hard part. The obedience to the word is always the hard part. The head knowledge is relatively easy. Then, are you going to live by it?
Why is this sweet in the mouth and then bitter in a...
Well, now, in the other case, you're talking about in the book of Revelation, when the scroll is eaten and it's sweet in the mouth and bitter in the stomach. Anybody have a comment on that one? Here he eats the scroll, it's sweet in his mouth and sweet in his stomach. In Revelation, when John eats the scroll, it's bitter in his stomach.
Well, isn't that the judgment?
Yes, in Revelation, there's a more terrible judgment coming on the whole world then. Yeah. So this is more, it's going to be more horrendous at the end than it is. Yeah.
Could this be compared with the Passover and the children of Israel ate the lamb and they went out the next day in the strength of the lamb that they had eaten, and now...
Now, you see, I think that's a very good point. Because when the Jews left Egypt, they ate the Passover lamb and it strengthened them. Now, what is Ezekiel's got this tough job? His name means God strengthens. So, this feeding on the scroll is going to mean that God is imparting the strength that he needs to stand strong with his own people, not buckle. So, that's right. That's where you get the strength to stand from.
Maybe there's some connection there with living by the Spirit, where everything we need comes from God, and we're not to rely on our own strength, you know, only speak when God speaks to us.
Yeah. On the day of judgment, men will give account for every idle word they have spoken.
The book here is different from the book in Revelation.
Yes.
These are two different books.
Yeah. Okay, everybody willing to continue with this?
Yeah. So although there is in captivity in Babylon at that point in time, the remnant there and also the Jews still in Jerusalem believed that Babylon was going to fall even before this.
Yes.
They were still prophesying that Babylon was going to fall and they were going to return everything back. So
that's right. Most of the Jews in the captivity, as we'll see later on, are quite convinced that Babylon's going to destroy it, fall at any moment, and they get to go home to Jerusalem and live happily ever after. And the false prophets among them are saying that, and Jeremiah, we get a letter from Jeremiah that writes them and says, these false prophets are wrong. And all the way until Jerusalem falls, the people are expecting to go back to Jerusalem at any moment. And they're not. And we'll see that too. Read ahead. Okay, and read the peripheral material. It's very, very exciting. And it's I hope it would do. Would you like to pray for us, Stephen? Have God shake us up good or something?
Lord, thanks for
your word. I didn't realize we could go through three chapters at once, but it's a joy to do that, Lord. And we do pray we'd be motivated to really read ahead, take these words to heart, Lord. Help us to understand. Help us to depend on you. And thanks for this time together, for all the questions and answers and the chance to share with one another. In Jesus' name, amen.
I got to ask you, you're at NMC?
Yeah.
What year are you in?
I'm a sophomore.
Junior.